When we were last together on an evening, we considered the opening portion of Acts 14, which you'll recall was an account of Paul and Barnabas in Iconium. Now there we saw them follow their usual pattern of beginning their ministry at the synagogue, and that led to many both Jews and Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. We're told they ministered there a long time, but eventually a violent attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them. And the opening portion ended with their response to this threat in verses 6 and 7. They became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. Now, if you look on the back of your bulletin to the map once again, we're sort of following Paul and his party around. You can see Iconium there. You see the region is called, I'm not sure how you pronounce this, Lycaonia. That's the greater region. Within it, there's various cities. They move from Iconium to Lystra, and we'll see today they also then move on to Derbe. So they're moving throughout that region. And beginning with verse 8, Luke begins to unpack the summary statement of verses 6 and 7 with an account of Paul and Barnabas preaching the gospel in Lystra. As we work through this passage, we will see Paul engage in a new approach to gospel ministry. It's new in this sense. Apparently, Lystra had no synagogue. Remember, Paul began usually with the Jews in the synagogue. Apparently, this city had no synagogue, perhaps no settlement of the Jews. And so he begins ministering directly to the Gentiles. And this foreshadows most of his coming ministry because Paul is known as the apostle to the Gentiles. So we'll see a slightly different approach to his preaching later on this evening. We begin with verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. Now, reading this, we're reminded of a similar situation that had been faced by Peter in Jerusalem. Back in chapter 3, we read that at the temple gate, Peter and John encountered a certain man lame from his mother's womb, just as this man was crippled from his mother's womb. Here in verse 8 in chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas encounter a certain man without strength in his feet. He was sitting a cripple from his mother's womb. He had never walked. And so once more, an apostolic band faces a man who has been crippled his entire life. And we wonder, will this story turn out like the earlier one? We continue reading verses 9 and 10. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now, it's interesting that back in chapter 3, we were told that Peter fixed his eyes on the cripple at the temple gate. And now we read that Paul was observing this crippled man intently. In chapter 3, Peter told the lame man, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And here Paul says to the lifelong cripple who had never walked, "Stand up straight on your feet." It seems that one thing that Luke is doing as he gives us these narratives and using a lot of the same vocabulary is showing us that Paul's ministry to the Gentiles is very much the same kind of ministry that Peter had among the Jews. And the gospel has shifted to this greater focus on Paul, but he's continuing the same ministry. Now think about what Paul's command would mean to this crippled man. He had never stood on his feet his entire life. If he had ever heard such a command before, it was probably in cruel jest. It was a command to do what for him was impossible. But Paul had noted that he had faith to be healed. Now, we're not told how Paul knew this, whether there was some indication in his gaze upon Paul, some longing, some hopefulness in his eyes, or whether this was divine revelation that came to Paul. In either case, the man's obedience to Paul's command is an act of faith. He did what he never had done before. He did what he never could have done before. He leaped and he walked. And this is truly miraculous. For anyone, even who has been crippled for a short time, there's long rehab, isn't there, to get back to the use of your limbs. This was a miraculous imparting of full strength, ability, and even knowledge to this one who had been crippled and now leaped and walked about. And again, we hear this echo of Peter in the lame man of chapter 3. After hearing Peter's command, that lame man, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with him, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, the parallel continues. In that earlier episode, Peter had to contend with a misunderstanding by the crowd about what they had witnessed. Back in chapter 3, we read, "Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?'" And Peter then went on to explain that the healing was not his own work, but a work of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, who raised Jesus from the dead. And with these words, Peter deflected attention from himself to the God in whom these Jews in Jerusalem believed, the one they worshiped, and he anchored that in the death of Christ as part of the greater salvation history of Israel. Well, in Lystra, Paul and Barnabas experience a similar misunderstanding in which the townspeople attribute the miraculous healing not to their own, well, to their own strength, but with a misunderstanding of who they were. It takes a particularly Gentile form here, verses 11 through 13. "Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes." Having seen this miraculous healing, the townsfolk of Lystra believe that Paul and Barnabas are actually the gods Zeus and Hermes come to earth. Now, why would they think that? That sounds rather strange. But the fact that it sounds strange to us shows our historical and cultural distance from first century Lystra. John Stott helpfully explains what likely lay behind their response. He writes, "About 50 years previously, the Latin poet Ovid had narrated in his Metamorphoses an ancient local legend. The supreme god Jupiter, which was Zeus to the Greeks, and his son Mercury, which was Hermes, once visited the hill country of Phrygia, disguised as mortal men. In their incognito, they sought hospitality, but were rebuffed 1,000 times. At last, however, they were offered lodging in a tiny cottage thatched with straw and reeds from the marsh. Here lived an elderly peasant couple called Philemon and Baucis, who entertained them out of their poverty. Later, the gods rewarded them, but destroyed by flood the homes which would not take them in." And Stott then remarks, "It is reasonable to suppose both that the Lystran people knew this story about their neighborhood and that, if the gods were to revisit their district, they were anxious not to suffer the same fate as the inhospitable Phrygians." And so they had this belief in this legend, this superstition. And that gives some insight into why these crowds could identify Paul and Barnabas with Zeus and Hermes, and why the priests outside the city of Lystra were prepared to offer sacrifices before them. Now, we're told that they spoke the Lyconian language, which means that most likely Paul and Barnabas didn't immediately know what it was that they were hearing. It probably was not until the priest came out to offer sacrifices that it became to become clear to them. And like Peter before them, Paul had to dissuade the crowd from their false understanding of the miracle. But unlike Peter, who addressed Jews, Paul addressed Gentiles, and he did so in terms that they could understand. And as we've mentioned, this anticipates his later ministry to Gentiles, which we'll be seeing further on in this book of Acts. Well, let's read about that in verses 14 through 18. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Well, let's break down these verses a bit. First, we're told that they tore their clothes, and this was a reaction to blasphemy. You may remember that when Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin, the high priest tore his clothes when he declared that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. And so in ascribing this miracle to false gods, Paul and Barnabas understood that this was really blasphemy before the true God. And they showed it by tearing their clothes. And then they ran in among the multitude crying out. It's a sign of their great concern, their desire to correct these misunderstandings. They want these men to know the truth. And the truth, they say, is that we also are men with the same nature as you. In other words, despite what you seem to believe, we are not gods. Zeus and Hermes have not come among you. Paul and Barnabas, mere human beings, have. We preach to turn from useless things and turn to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. You see, the true God is living. The true God is not an idol. He is not created. He is the creator of all. This verse reminds us of Psalm 146, 5 through 6. "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them." So Paul here draws on biblical teaching about God the Creator, but he does so without identifying him specifically as the God of Jacob or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which really would be rather meaningless to this Gentile audience. He speaks of God who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. And of course, prior to the coming of Christ, God's special covenantal revelation was given specifically to Israel. There, of course, were a trickle of Gentiles who came in and united themselves to Israel, but by and large, the nations were passed over. They were left to go their own way. In their own way was to pursue idolatry. You can think back to Romans chapter 1, where God gives sinners over to their lusts and their desires. And that chapter leads to a discussion of their idolatry. But Paul continues, "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." This is a reference to God's providential provision for all nations. It's part of his general beneficence to the human race. It's, in a sense, part of the fulfillment of the Noahic covenant that the seasons will never cease until the Lord comes again. So he provides water, there are harvests, he provides food, and this in itself is a witness to his reality and is a witness, Paul elsewhere tells us, to which they are accountable. For again, think back to Romans chapter 1. We read in verses 21 to 23, "Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." These Lystrans had stumbled down the path of rejecting the true God revealed in nature into worshiping false gods of their own making. And if you can think back to what you may have learned in school about the classics and their mythology, the Greek and the Roman gods were really like immoral superhuman beings. So for one example, Zeus supposedly fathered children by 8 goddesses and 15 human women. So even when they, in their minds, created false gods, they were gods after their human nature, including their sinful nature. Paul is telling them to forsake such false gods, such idols, and to embrace the true God who made heaven and earth and who provides for all through the harvest and the water that he gives. And we read, and with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. It was not easy to deliver these people from their superstitious belief. They could barely keep them back from offering sacrifices to them. Now, I want to note here that Paul does not offer a full presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he begins to move in that direction by calling the people to turn from idols to the one true Creator God. And he may have continued to build to a clear proclamation of Christ, but things quickly took a dark turn. Verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now you'll know that Antioch and Iconium were previous cities in which these men had ministered. But there were Jews in the city who did not believe their proclamation that Jesus was the long-anticipated Messiah. And these Jews from Antioch and Iconium exhibited the kind of anti-Christian zeal that once had characterized Saul of Tarsus. The plot that had been frustrated at Iconium when they wanted to stone them succeeded at Lystra. Now Paul is stoned, and the people drag him out of the city, thinking that he is dead. So beaten up was his body by the stones, so much blood and gore, no doubt, that they thought for sure he's dead. And so they drag him outside the city. The apostle later includes this event in his list of apostolic credentials. We read in 2 Corinthians 11:25, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. And he's referring to the stoning here at Lystra. And then in 2 Timothy 3:10 through 11, he writes to Timothy, who was incidentally from the area of Lystra, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. So Paul's testimony was not just that he somehow in his own wisdom and cunning escaped. He knew that it was the Lord who had delivered him, the Lord who had preserved his life, even through this horrible stoning. And so the Lystrans were wrong. This stoning was not the end of Paul. The Lord delivered him from their attempted murder. And we read in verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Paul's quick recovery is extraordinary, if not miraculous. He arises and goes back into Lystra. However, though willing to die for his Lord, Paul does not have a martyr's complex. You know what a martyr's complex is? It's the idea that pursuing martyrdom is the highest thing that one can do, and you actually throw yourself haphazardly in the way of martyrdom. There were those in the early centuries of the church who did that, and did that probably getting things out of order in what was truly important. Paul didn't have that kind of a complex. He wanted to be used as the Lord as long as the Lord would preserve his life. So he and Barnabas leave the next day to travel to Derbe, which if you look at your map, you'll see there is about 60 miles from Lystra. And so you can see they're moving further east to the town of Derbe. What lessons can we learn from this narrative? Well, I will suggest that there are three. The first is that the gospel is for all, Gentiles and Jews alike. We take that for granted, but it was not something that was taken for granted in the early church. It was something that had to grow in understanding for the apostles to know that the gospel was also for the Gentiles. And as Paul engages in such ministry to the Gentiles, he is being used by God to fulfill in part the promise given to Abraham, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There is one God and Father of all. There is one Savior, his Son, Jesus Christ. He is not only the God to Israel, he's a God to all the nations. He's a God to the nations where Hinduism has been established. He's a God to the nations where Islam has been established. He's a God to a nation like our own, which is increasingly given over to atheism. The gospel, the one saving gospel, is for all. Secondly, we note here that Paul adapts his preaching to his audience. As I mentioned, he does not speak of the God of Jacob or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the Gentiles. He doesn't go back to some experience in Israel's history. Rather, he begins with an appeal to what we call general revelation. That is, to creation that points to creation's God. Now, as we'll see in subsequent sermons, he does not alter the core message of the gospel, which is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. If he did not get that far in this sermon, it was because it was an emergency situation, and his main point at this point was to stop these acts of idolatry. We'll see him later on in the book give fuller sermons where he can link this beginning with general revelation to the Gentiles and lead them through that to the proclamation of Christ. And the third thing we see here is that Paul is indefatigable in his ministry. Paul did not shrink from threats and danger. He wanted to preach Christ wherever the Lord led him, and he was willing to do so no matter the cost. We can simply ask ourselves whether we have that same willingness. Willingness probably not to go to a place where we would be stoned, but a willingness to endure whatever persecution may come our way, but to stand firm in our faith and to be willing even to be vocal about that faith as the Lord gives us opportunity. We do have great things that we can learn from these early apostles. Their God is our God. The Holy Spirit that filled them is the same Holy Spirit that filled us. By God's grace, we can be as faithful as they were.